Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. You'll see it there in your outline. Mark chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 37 this morning. We are continuing the third part of Jesus' entire discourse on the end of the age, the end times. And this was a shocking call for the disciples. A shocking call for them to anticipate his coming return. It's the same thing for us this morning. I want to assure you that as we go through this, if we're honest with ourselves and the idea of Christ coming back in final judgment, bringing final judgment and justice makes us a little bit anxious and produces some anxiety, then we are right where the disciples were. As Jesus is explaining this to the disciples, he's easing their anxiety. He's letting them know this is not something they should be anxious about, but rather they should build a life that cultivates anticipation for it. And that's our goal this morning, is to look at Jesus' words and to build a life that anticipates, a faith that anticipates Christ's return, not something that produces anxiety in our life, but rather produces anticipation. Read with me. This is Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Let's pray this morning. Lord, God, would you bless our time in your word this morning? God, would we bow before your words? God, would you put us disciples at your feet? That we would hear this teaching and that we would begin to long for your return. God, that any anxiety, God, the outlook of the prospect of you coming in judgment, God, would you transform that in us to a longing, to an anticipation. God, as we read your words this morning, that we be humble before them and we would allow them to change our hearts, our minds, to transform us and grow us. And we give this time to you. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the last semesters in college, I landed an incredible job. For me, it was perfect. I was given total flexibility. I could work whenever I wanted. I could manage my own schedule, and I got paid really well for the first time as a college student. It was an incredible opportunity. I worked for a company called Valspar. They make paint. And my job was to go to every Lowe's in the entire district. I was district manager, by the way. No one reported to me. But my job was to put all the paint swatches, every single color you could imagine, all the array of colors and textures that Valspar Paint Company sold, I had to stack them properly in the little display counters. If you've been to Lowe's and you've picked out paint swatches, right, there was somebody who went and painstakingly put them in the right place. Every shade of blue, every shade of white, all of that. That was my job. And so I was given like 6 or 7 different Lowe's in the area to go and do that. And one day in college, we had stayed up all night the night before. We were studying, obviously. And stayed up the entire night, and I had to go to Jennings. I had to go to the Lowe's in Jennings. And so I decided, well, there's not a better time. Let me go. Lowe's and Jennings is open. And I didn't get a wink of sleep. And so I head out, and I'm on the interstate. I'm going down, and all of a sudden, I'm just really fighting. Like, and your mind starts to play tricks on you, right? You've probably experienced so tired on the road. And I'm just like, oh, just a second or two is fine, right? You know, and I'm beginning to kind of just nod off. It's getting really dangerous. And then all of a sudden, either out of God's providence, or maybe it was a guardian angel, or maybe I was hallucinating. But either way, I'm driving along, and all of a sudden, a car pulls up next to me, and the guy in the car looks at me, he points at me, and he's mouthing to me, "Shave your face." And I'm like, "What?" And he just keeps going, "Shave your face." And then he says, "It will wake you up." And I'm like, what is happening right now? This guy apparently had seen me just dozing off on the road. Comes up to me and tells me to shave my face as it will wake me up. Or he just really didn't like my facial hair. Either way, that woke me up enough. It woke me up enough to realize, wow, I need to pull off the side of the road here. I went to a gas station, got an energy drink, just kind of took a quick nap and just was like, wow, all right, that was serious, that was dangerous. I was nearly asleep on the road. And this is the idea, right, that when we are asleep, when we are in this state of drowsiness, and yet we're still trying to operate things, we're still trying to pretend that everything's okay, we're still trying to just cruise along as if nothing else is wrong, it is extremely dangerous. This is what Jesus is saying this morning. Over three times, he says, stay awake. And really, my goal this morning in this message is just to be that guy in the other car who just creeps alongside you guys this morning and just says, hey, shave your face. Stay awake. Right? That is our goal as we see what Christ is telling us here over and over again. The main point that he drives home is to stay awake. To stay awake. Jesus says this three times. He makes three points, and each one of them is stay awake. He starts his conversation off saying, stay awake. He explains a little further and says, therefore, stay awake. And then finally, in conclusion, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell everyone, stay awake. There is a spiritual drowsiness, a spiritual sleepiness that leads to a material sleepiness, a material drowsiness that Jesus is calling us out of. He's saying, disciples, stay awake, be on guard, be on alert. And this is our call. As Jesus leaves and we anticipate his return, we are to stay awake. See, our reality is both made up of the spiritual world and the material world. And when we get sleepy and drowsy with our spiritual world, it leads to disorder in the material world. And the irony is that though we live the most busy lives ever, we are awake as a people more than we ever have been in history. Jesus can look at us and say, you are asleep. And it's time you wake up. It's time you stay awake. And so this morning, I want us to just look at three things and then a specific practice that we can put in place that cultivates a life that Jesus calls us to, cultivates a life where we are wide awake. We are wide awake for what he has for us. We are spiritually awake, and that spiritual awakeness, the spiritual awareness, the spiritual consciousness orders everything in our lives. That we would move out of the anxiety of this prospect of Jesus coming back and our world ending so that his world can begin. Instead of being anxious about that, we would anticipate that. This is what Jesus is sharing with his disciples. He's got his disciples round. They're looking across from the temple. Again, we've been looking at this passage for the past few weeks. He's looking across the temple. They've been asking Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed? You prophesied that the temple will be destroyed, and they are asking Jesus, when will this happen? Not only that, but the other gospels record, when will you come back? When will you return? And when will be the end of this age? When will be the end of humanity in this time? When will you ultimately rule and reign? These are the questions that Jesus is answering for the disciples. And now that we enter into the third part of his answer, Jesus gives us what it's like to wait for him. What are we to do while we wait? First thing I want us to see is that we are to look out for his return. We're to look out for his return. Jesus has been building a case for what would happen, what the disciples would need to endure. And now Jesus is saying, I want you to look out for my return. I am leaving, yes, but I am coming back. And Jesus builds a case for the certainty of that. He assures them of that. The reality of the promise of Jesus' return. He gives them ultimate assurance. Let's look closely at the scriptures. He gives them a parable about a fig tree. He tells them, what is watching like? What is being on the lookout going to be like? He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender, puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Jesus is using the fig tree as a parable. I want us to just kind of clear some things up. We've looked at Jesus use a fig tree before. When he stepped into the temple, on his way into the temple, he stopped at a fig tree, cursed it. And he used that as a living parable to display that he was coming in judgment for Jerusalem and the temple itself. Because the fig tree in that moment symbolized Israel, and the fig tree symbolized the temple and the centrality of it in Jewish life. The fig tree here is just simply a recognizable tree. Jesus is not saying more or less about the fig tree. He's just saying, notice how the fig tree, it goes through different seasons. And in fact, in Luke, he says, notice the fig tree are all trees. He's using that fig tree. He's not loading the fig tree up with meaning other than just to say, this is what watching looks like. This is what being on the lookout is like. It's just like as when you see the seasons change, and those times are indicated by how the fig tree responds. Once its branches become tender, it puts out leaves, you know that the seasons are changing. He tells us we will also know the same way that these things are taking place and that he is near at the very gate. These things, what Jesus is talking about is the things that he's outlined for us previously. He's saying these things, when you see them, when you see in verse 14, the abomination of desolation, when you see all these cosmic catastrophes after that tribulation, you know that Christ is at the very gates. He's telling his disciples that we are to look out for his return. This validates for us as Christians that we are not to just ignore or neglect the promise of his coming return. But that is, it is to be a central point of anticipation in our lives, that it is to be a promise that we lean on, that it bolsters our faith. We are to look out for his return. Notice what he does. He continues to reassure them with strong words. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. I want to just spend a couple moments teaching a little bit about the verse 13. It says, truly I say to you, this generation. Now, this has tripped some people up. It's one of these verses that we question, what is Jesus talking about, this generation? He's speaking to disciples here. And it could be easy to understand that, okay, well, he's just talking about the disciples are going to actually see this. But I want to propose to you that when he says this generation, he's talking about the fact that there will be a generational time period, that it will be the moment of tribulation to his ultimate return will likely be in one generation's time span. He's speaking about the future here in this context. He's outlining the future events. And he's letting his disciples know that, hey, look, there will be a generation that will not pass away. He's not using generation as to say, hey, just like, hey, you guys who are millennials or you guys who are Gen Z, you're going to see this unfold. Because he's talking about future events. He's saying, I say to you, the generation that sees these things will not pass away. He gives us some indication of the time period that it will. But then notice in verse 31, he gives us the ultimate assurance. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. We read about the catastrophic, cosmic catastrophic events that Jesus unfolded for us in the verses previous. When he's talking about heaven here, he's not talking about our heaven as our inheritance. Heaven as in our final resting place with God and the kingdom. He's talking about literally the skies and the earth, the universe will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What he's giving the disciples here is strong assurance. Be on the lookout for my return. Let it organize and order your faith. Let it prioritize your worldview. Know that I have promised I will return. Be on the lookout for it. And so his return should be recognized as certain. This is what Jesus makes absolutely clear. His words will not pass away. That humanity will not pass away without Jesus returning. And so as Christians, we are to not ignore nor neglect this truth. We're not to just bury it and tuck it away and just hope to experience it one day. Jesus wants to cultivate in us an anticipation for it. He wants us to stay awake, to be on the lookout for his return. I want to caution us, though, as we transition into the next bit of passage, that looking out for his return is far different than calculating his return. And we'll notice that. Let's continue in verse 32. It says, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Again, he says, be on guard, keep awake. Not only are we to look out for his return, we're to long for his return. We're to long for his return. Notice what Jesus is saying here. He's not outlining the exact timeline. He's creating a longing in the disciples for his return. He says, concerning that day or hour, no one knows. We've seen that before as we've sort of built these three circles, right? The things that we will die for is that he is surely coming back and that it's clear that none of us know. Let's kind of go through this a little bit further. He's not just using hyperbolic language here. He's not just exaggerating the claim that no one can know. He goes on to say that not even the angels in heaven know. Not even the Son himself, but only the Father. It's as if he says to the disciples, look, I understand the next question you're going to ask. Right? I know the question you want to know. What time will you come? Give us the exact date and time. We'll be ready. And Jesus moves them out of it. We say, things like, well, only God knows. He moves them out of any sort of idea that this is just an exaggerated phrase or just a something that isn't real. He really is saying, look, no one knows, not even the angels, not even, you can't ask middle management. They don't even know. He even continues to further and saying, only God knows, not even the Son. Even Christ in his full Christ man and fully incarnated humanness, he shows us humility to God. He shows submission to God. That it's only God who gives the nod. It's only God who says go. It's only God who knows the time. And Jesus bows before this. The incarnate God says, only God knows. I am going to be faithful for his word. He models this for us. He models this for us. He, creates a longing in the disciples for his return. Jesus sets the disciples on a course that for they will forever long for Christ's return. When you read Peter, it's as if he's still looking in the sky, waiting for Christ to return the way that he left him. He's cultivating a longing for them. I want us to understand that this is a place that we have to arrive at. We have to cultivate this longing for Christ. When I first was coming up and hearing about the end times, I went to a small Christian school. And so, like, rainy day recess, we'd watch Left Behind and other movies that were worse than that one, I guess. I don't know. Maybe everybody's got different opinions about it. But what it did for me, it did not cultivate a longing for Christ's return. It created a sense of anxiety, and I wanted to escape. As a kid, I grew up on the bayou. I would literally get in my canoe. We had a canoe because we lived on the bayou. And I can remember going down the bayou and being like, all right, this is where I'm going to hide out. No one will ever find me here. As soon as this happens, if I get left behind, I'm going to tuck away in here. I'll just like put some food. I'll be totally fine. I don't know if anybody else had that kind of response when they first heard, am I alone in this? That kind of response hearing about the end times. And yet it was so different than what I read in Scripture. The disciples' response, they longed for his return. I had not understood that in my immaturity, I was trying to escape Jesus' judgment and his justice because I didn't know what it meant. In my immaturity, I was just misunderstanding what it meant to long for his return because I didn't know who really was returning. There is a difference when we know Christ, when we know who he is, and when we understand his ways, his promises, that he is coming back to restore, to bring new life, to bring make all things new. We can begin to develop and cultivate a longing for his return. I understand. I'll give us some practical ways to do this in a second. But third, not only are we supposed to look out for his return and long for his return, we're to live like he never left. To live like he never left. He continues saying, be on guard, keep awake. Why? For you do not know when the time will come. Verse 34, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. What Jesus is doing there is just saying, at any time, that he's running through every scenario of the night there. He says, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Jesus gives them a parable to teach them that they're to live like he never left. He promises that though he will go, he will surely come back for them, but yet they are not to misunderstand this. This is not an opportunity for them to neglect their priorities, to neglect the work of the Lord and to neglect the way of the Lord. Both of these are important. He uses this parable. We can understand this, right? We can resonate with this. The parable is a simple one to understand. The master of the house is simply Christ. He has given us tasks. He's laid those tasks in our charge in the sense that as soon as the master goes away, it's not that the presence of the way that he wants them done, the fact that they are to be done goes away with him. We're not to neglect the work of the Lord, and we're not to neglect the way that it is done. When I was a kid, when I was not canoeing, I had to cut the grass. It was my chore, and so I had to cut the grass, and one day our lawnmower was broken, and I had a go-kart, and I was like, no problem, I'll just strap this push mower to the back of a go-kart, and I'll get this task done, right? Before my dad can come home, I'll have the grass cut, and it'll be done. And I like rigged this thing up, took some rope, and tied the push lawnmower to the back of the go-kart, and it was a blast. I never had more fun cutting the grass in my life. So the problem was it didn't really cut the grass very well. I got the task done, but what I learned about lawnmowers is that the blade actually needs enough time to spin around the grass to not miss pieces of grass. And when you're flying a push mower around on the end of a go-kart, it doesn't really do a good job. And though I had gotten the job done, the task was completed, I did not do it the way that the master wanted it done. Do you see the difference? It's not just that we are given this list of tasks and things to do. It's not just that we're not to neglect the work of the Lord. We're not to neglect the way of the Lord. We cannot misunderstand this parable. We cannot load in the character of Christ that is not there. He's not just saying he's going to just show up one day and just say, gotcha. Or we interpret this parable and we think, best case scenario, as soon as Christ shows up, I'll just be at church with my Bible open, right? That would be best case scenario. But what we're really doing is just we're taking our entire life, we're putting it on this pie chart. And we're just saying, okay, well, there's a spiritual section, there's a section for kids, there's a section for my marriage, a section for work. And on and on and on. And we just think, okay, well, what Christ is telling me to do is just grow my spiritual section. Right? Just grow that. And maybe that odds are if that this pie gets wide enough, when he comes back, I'll be in the middle of that. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's not just saying, hey, grow your spiritual category in life. What he's saying is it's comprehensive. He says, when he finds us, he wants us to find us doing the work the way that he left us to do it. What this means is we're not to neglect forgiving others. We're not to live with bitterness. We're to forgive. We're not to neglect being generous toward one another and just hoard things. On and on, we're to see the teachings of Christ and submit our lives to trusting his good way. In fact, we're not to even be as busy as we are, but we're to follow Christ into solitude and silence, moments with God. All of these things are trusting that we are doing it the way the Master taught us to do it. He's left us in charge not to just do it our own way or just to simply get it done, but rather to do it with his way in mind. To live like he never left. So how do we do this? What does it look like? How do we cultivate this type of awake, this type of mentality where we are on guard, alert, ready, and anticipating the return of Christ? I want to give us four things to practice, all really around prayer. One, the first thing is practicing praying for his return. Practice praying for his return. You may have never done that before. I put on the top of your bulletin outline a quote from Revelation. It's a passage, the last bit of the end of the Bible. And there's a little prayer in there that says, "Come, Lord Jesus." And this is to be our prayer. To pray for his return. It's a biblical prayer, and prayer changes us. That's the promise of prayer, is that it changes us. This is how we actually become formed into Christ's image. I want to give us four reasons that I think this prayer will ultimately change our lives. As we begin to pray for his returns, it will shape us and form us and we'll be rightly aligned, that our reality of both being spiritual and material will be in proper order. First, this prayer is a great assessment of my spiritual maturity. This prayer is a great assessment of my spiritual maturity. It was for me. Like I've shared, I didn't always understand what it meant to long for Christ's return. As I heard about him coming, I just thought, well, I have so much I want to accomplish. Right? There's so much that I envision for my life. And when I was honest, I realized that this was just a lack of spiritual maturity. I want us young people, if you consider yourself young, and pay attention. I want to just be honest. When I said, "Pray, Lord Jesus, come back," Who did you picture saying that? You probably pictured an old lady. Can we just be, we're not talking to the old ladies right now. We're just, they can't hear us. Okay, I know I'm on thin ice. I'm on real thin ice. Okay? But I want us to understand this. I heard that growing up. It sounded like something old church ladies said. Okay? Because I didn't understand it was a sign of spiritual maturity. Paul says it. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is not a greater sign of our spiritual maturity than just saying, Lord Jesus, come back. Being ready for it. Looking out for it. Longing for it. Those church ladies know what's up. Okay? They get it. It's a sign of incredible spiritual maturity. Love and devotion for Christ will change you and desire, it will change your desires, and you will begin to long for Christ. You'll begin to align yourself and understand it. Wow, God's justice is needed. I'm ready for it. Oh, all things do need to be made new, and I'm ready for it. And we will begin in that prayer to become more and more formed like Christ. We will become aligned with his heart. We will become more spiritually mature. And then there will be a guy up here preaching one day and says, hey, you know how teenagers always say, Lord, come, Jesus, come back? It won't just be something that old church ladies say. Let's move on. Second, this prayer orders priorities in my life. It orders priorities in my life. We long for work-life balance. This is just real practical. I think this prayer is powerful. It will be powerful to change us. We are so busy. Every one of us is so extremely busy, and we're juggling so many things, trying to figure out what is the ideal balance. How do we make it all work? What are my priorities? What should I be focused on? Can I just challenge you to pray this prayer? Begin to pray this prayer. To really anticipate the Lord's return and allow it to prioritize things in your life. Allow it to order things in your life. To do as the parable says, to imagine Christ as your master, who's left you with things to be done. He's left you in the house not to go to sleep, not to take a nap, but to actually do the work that he's called you to prioritize his work. It properly puts the master back in the master's position instead of us just hijacking it, instead of us just figuring out our own timeline. And third, this prayer is my submission to God's good timing. This whole thing throws us into God's timing. It did for the disciples. This is why Jesus over and over again says, look, you don't know the time. You can watch for the signs, but you can't miss me in this whole thing. You have to submit to God's good timing. If we begin to pray this prayer, it throws us into submission of God's timing. It begins to humble us to accept and trust his timing in all things. This is critical to our faith. See, the whole idea that we would just, when the cat's away, the mice play, right? The idea that as the master leaves, we can just do what we want, create our own timeline. We can neglect the work of the Lord. We can neglect the way that he does things. Yet Jesus calls us back to that as we begin to pray and anticipate his return, to pray for him to return. It humbly submits us to his good timing. And last, this prayer offers a hopeful assurance of my salvation. A hopeful assurance of my salvation. As we begin to pray this prayer, it moves us out of neglecting the promise, burying the promise of Christ's return, ignoring it. It puts it up into the front, and we begin to see Jesus as our good and righteous judge. As we begin to be formed into him, we anticipate his return and we welcome his return. It moves us out of anxiety about it into anticipation for it, and we begin to celebrate what he has done. We begin to celebrate. We begin to thank him that he's coming back. I've pictured this new image now of Christ coming back in full glory as he describes in Scripture. And notice what he says. He's going to send out his angels to gather us. I find incredible comfort in that. That I could be anywhere and there's an angel that's going to come and grab me. I don't have to go find it. This is what God does. He's the God who comes and finds us. He's the God who gathers us. He's the God who offers love first, mercy and forgiveness first. This is the picture of Christ. This is the Christ who's coming back. As we begin to pray this prayer, the Lord, come back. Jesus, come back. It offers hopeful assurance. It's not something that the moment we sit in judgment, we recognize that it was Christ who took it for us. And we get incredible assurance of our salvation. As we begin to trust the words of Jesus, as we begin to trust the plans of Jesus, the promise that he made that he is ultimately going to return, it will cultivate an anticipation for his return. That anticipation orders our life. It calls us to a faith and obedience like nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your return. God, we ask for you to change us, to give us more courage, more faith, more boldness to anticipate your return. God, that you would settle our heart about it. That if we're wrestling with that, that you would settle it for us. God, that you would change our hearts, our minds, that you would root out all other desires and that we would desire you. That we'd recognize your plan as good, your timing as good. And that we'd respond faithfully to you. In your name we pray. Amen.